Luke 14, 1 to 24, and then Jeff's going to come up and preach.
So Luke 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
Thanks, Hedy, for reading that for us. If you keep your Bibles open there, that'd be really useful as we work our way through this passage. Let me drop this down. Why don't I pray, and then we'll have a look at this passage. Father, as we spend some time pondering these words, may you stir our hearts afresh as we consider Christ. May your living and active word penetrate deep within our hearts to produce change that brings glory to your name. Amen. Banquets and feasts. They can go either way, can't they? A friend of mine, Jono, was at a wedding where he didn't really know that many people, and he kind of, at the reception, he found his name on the list. 9 other people he'd never met. Kind of go and sit down, and the meal starts. But he got talking to the guy who was sitting next to him, and luckily for both of them, they actually hit it off. They had a good conversation. But during the meal, this guy leaned over to Jono and said, "I'm rich." No, seriously, I'm really rich. I'm always looking for people and causes to give money to. So if you ever need anything, and I mean anything, just come and ask. Now, while I still hold out hope, I've yet to have the same results from wedding reception small talk. And maybe it's just the innate introvert in me, I don't know. But if I'm honest, I don't really enjoy that sort of thing. Sitting there trying to make small talk over a meal where the deliciousness of the food is just offset by the awkwardness of the conversation. But occasionally somebody will try and rescue things. They'll try and turn it around. They'll ask a question. They'll say something like, "So, Jeff, if you could have anybody from history come to a dinner party at your house, who would you bring?" And of course, being passively sensitive and all that sort of thing, you don't say the first thing that springs to mind. Kind of not the nine of you. But it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, who would you invite? We all know Martin Luther would be down at Stuart's house, downing a couple of beers in the evening. But who would you ask along, if you could have anybody? When we ask that question in Christian circles, inevitably somebody will suggest bringing Jesus along. And they imagine their friends and their families gathered around the table, listening to Jesus. You know, kind of best evangelistic event ever. And yet, as people say that, part of me thinks, really? I mean, really? Do you really want Jesus to come to dinner? I mean, haven't you read Luke 14? Because Jesus doesn't seem to have been an easy guest to have. I mean, people might have their own reasons for asking him along, but Jesus definitely doesn't stick to their script. He does his own thing. And the words he says are pretty unflinching. They're pretty hardcore things he says. And what's more, he doesn't seem to have any qualms at all about making his host the object lesson. There's no problem with exposing their heart and their motives for everyone to see. No problem exposing shallowness or hypocrisy, laying it all out. You see, with Jesus at the dinner party, your friends and family would certainly get to meet him. He might deeply touch their hearts. It may well be the best evangelistic event ever, but it would probably cost you your pride. Jesus' presence at the table may mean that you lose face in front of your guests. That flawlessly maintained reputation of yours might not be so flawless by the time dessert comes out. That changes things, doesn't it? I mean, exposés are fine when they're on the 6 o'clock news. It's different when it's you being exposed. But that's what I mean. Do you really want Jesus to come to dinner? Would you still invite him? Or is the place of humility a step too far? You see, maybe we can sympathize with these dinner guests here in Luke 14. In fact, if we're honest, we might even be a bit more like them than we want to admit. Because like us, they had no fondness, no desire to be in that place of humility. But it's exactly that lack of humility that Jesus confronts as dinner progresses. And so what Jesus has to say to these gathered guests here in Luke 14, he may also need to say to us this morning, or this afternoon, as the case now is. But to chapter 14, and as this meal opens, verses 1 and 2 kind of set the scene for us. It's a Sabbath. Jesus has gone to the house of a prominent Pharisee for a meal, and he's been carefully watched. And just like in modern day Israel, a feast on the Sabbath means lots of work the day before. Because even as you're in Jerusalem today, kind of when the sun goes down, and kind of this alarm goes off across the city telling you the Sabbath has arrived. It's like MasterChef, time to down tools. That's it, prep over. But when you read verse 2, you see that food is not the only thing that has been prepared in advance. The verse literally reads, "And behold, some man with dropsy was in front of him." And this sudden appearance of this man suffering from swelling, abnormal swelling, it's obviously rigged. And Jesus knows it, because even though nobody has yet said anything to him, verse 3 reads, "Jesus answered and said." See, these people were carefully watching Jesus, and on the Sabbath, they stick a sick man right in front of him just to see what would happen. But Jesus answers the Pharisee's non-verbal move with a question. In verse 3, he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But, verse 4, there's just an awkward silence. They said nothing. And so Jesus heals the man, he sends him away, and then he asks another question, verse 5. He says, if any one of you had a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, would you not immediately pull him out?" And again, verse 6, it's just an awkward silence. They said nothing. Unperturbed, Jesus just continues talking. And noticing how all the guests coming in were kind of picking the best seats to sit in, he tells them a parable. He says, "When somebody invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. And then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. And still, no one says anything. Now, this is taking awkward reception conversation to a whole new level here, with the crickets outside. But Jesus simply changes tack and keeps on talking. And this time he directly addresses his host. The guy's invited him to the meal, and he says in verse 12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And now, finally, somebody else speaks. And maybe it was Jesus' comment about the resurrection of the righteous. Maybe it was just the wine beginning to kick in. I don't know. But a man at Jesus' table pipes up and declares in verse 15, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. But rather than respond directly to the comment, Jesus just tells another story, another parable. Talks about a certain man who was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way out to try them. Please excuse me. And still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. And then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. And that's where the whole episode ends. I think you'd have to say that as reception meals go or as feast go, it's a pretty odd affair, isn't it? Like Jesus has been invited, he's maybe the guest of honor, I don't know. But he's the one doing all the talking. Nobody else even responds to his questions. Just this awkward silence all the way through. Only once in verse 15 does anybody else speak the whole time. And while Jesus' conversation kind of revolves around the theme of eating at banquets, it's a bit hard to see how all the bits fit together. I mean, certainly there's some wise advice in there about avoiding embarrassment at social functions. But is that all that we have here? I mean, is that what Luke wants us to get as readers of his book? Just the picture of Jesus, kind of the consummate wedding planner. I mean, is that it? Well, hardly. So what is going on here at this dinner? Well, as you may have picked up, as the meal unfolds, Jesus' conversation moves through 4 different topics. And yet each of these topics are connected. They all have a similar purpose. They're all functioning as an expose of the banquet's hosts and his friends. But first, as we've already seen in verse 2, it's kind of kicked off with the sudden appearance of this guy with dropsy. It's staged. Jesus has healed on the Sabbath before. It's likely he's going to do it again. This time, though, while he's being carefully watched. But Jesus quickly turns scrutiny the other way around. His questions are worded so as to provoke a response from those listening. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? If one of you had a son who fell into a well on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you pull him out? Back in chapter 13, Jesus had asked a similar question. Again, it was on a Sabbath. Jesus had healed a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. And afterwards, he had to say to the indignant synagogue rulers, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey and bring them out to water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath day from all that bound her? And Luke records for us that when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. See, in the same way, Jesus' question here in verse 5 is meant to humiliate. It's meant to provoke a reaction, to penetrate through hardened exteriors. But there's no response. Not even a mumbled apology. Just verse 6. They said nothing. Verse 7, topic changes. Noticing the people walking in, sitting in the good seats, Jesus begins telling this parable that we read earlier. But does it just really amount to some common sense advice? Kind of how not to be ashamed when you go to somebody's house for dinner? Well, no. You see, following this deafening silence in verse 6, Jesus is making a much sharper point as he tells this story. In the first century, the Pharisees were the ones who held the theological places of honor. They were the educated, they were the erudite, they were the ones trained in Scripture. And so they were esteemed, they were honored in the eyes of the people, and in their own eyes too. But when Jesus begins talking in verse 8 about a more distinguished person who may have been invited to the wedding feast, he's picturing himself in relation to the Pharisees. So he's telling them that they are seeking the place of honor that has been reserved for him. And because they're doing that, he says the host is going to say to them, "Give this man your seat," humiliating them in the process. I mean, how much better it would have been for them if they had voluntarily accepted the place of humility, to have recognized Jesus, to have recognized his authority, perhaps even in context, to have been willing to sit at Jesus' feet and be taught about what the Sabbath really means. To be the pupil, not the teacher. But now, because the Pharisees refused that place of humility, they face the danger of verse 11, where Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The stubbornness of the Pharisees has put them in a perilous position. But even still, even at this point, note the invitation in verse 10. When you are invited, take the lowest place. See, even now the Pharisees are being given opportunity to respond properly. There's still potential to hear the host say, "Friend, move up to a better place." But the cost is a willingness to take the place of humility. To be the recipient of grace, not the recipient of expectation. In verse 12, Jesus again changes topic. And this time, like we saw, he directs his attention firmly at the host. And again, his point is really hard-hitting. You see, the Pharisees were the white-collar workers of the day. If you went and looked at their hands, you wouldn't have seen any dirt under their fingernails. They weren't out weeding flower beds or making hay or doing anything like that. Their wealth and their prosperity is even hinted at by Jesus here in verse 13, where he says, "When you give a banquet..." The poor people don't throw banquets. They just live from hand to mouth, hoping they'll have enough for that day, hoping they might be able to feed their kids that day. They don't go around throwing feasts. And so verse 13 is really a demand from Jesus to his rich hosts to extend hospitality across class divide, across socio-economic boundaries. And once again, that requires humility. You can see the potential stigma of eating with these sorts of people at the start of chapter 15, where we read that now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You see, Jesus' question to his host is this: are you willing to humble yourself? Perhaps even to endure the disapproval of others now, against future repayment at the resurrection. To eat and associate with the poor and the despised, regardless of what all your middle class friends might think. To give hospitality rather than simply exchange hospitality. And of course, within this whole episode, that question has such an ironic edge. And in fact, it takes on a degree of rebuke in the light of verse 2, where we read about this man, this ill and suffering person who found himself at the meal. But he's only a pawn. He's just a commodity to be used for an ulterior motive. He might have been summoned to the meal, but but he certainly hasn't been invited. Final topic of conversation is kicked off by the exclamation of verse 15. Jesus' mention of the resurrection of the righteous prompts one of the guests to shout out, "Blessed is the person who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now maybe it was the wine that made him shout that out, because he certainly seems to have missed the point entirely about what Jesus has been saying. Jesus has just said that blessing will come as a result of bestowing grace to the poor, an act that involves personal humility, laying yourself aside. And so, although what the man says is true, yes, those who eat at that feast will be blessed, the assumption seems to be that the speaker is going to be one of those blessed people. And it's that assumption, or rather that presumption, that Jesus confronts with his second parable. And you see, hearing it now against the backdrop of these other three topics of conversation, the force of the parable becomes immediately clear. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." In light of verse 15, the master of the banquet is most likely God. The banquet then is the feast in God's kingdom. The appointed servant, therefore, is Jesus, who comes announcing, "Come, for everything is now ready." But those who are invited will not come. They refuse to come. Instead, one by one, they make excuses. "I've just bought a field. I've just bought some oxen. I just got hitched." Now, as excuses go, they're pretty poor excuses. I mean, think about it. Nobody buys a field without looking at it first. I mean, what if it's full of rocks when you turn up? Nobody buys oxen they haven't tried out before. I mean, what if they're duds? What if they can't walk in a straight line with a plough behind them? Now, maybe we don't get just how crazy these excuses are, because we don't go around buying fields and oxen. Or at least most of us don't. But agricultural readers in the first century would get exactly the point that's being made here. It'd be like somebody saying to you, "Oh, listen, mate, I'm sorry, I can't make it to dinner tonight. I know I said I was coming, but I can't come. I need to go and check out this Volkswagen Combi I just bought on eBay." Think, hold on a second. Nobody buys a Combi off eBay. So unless your friend is just like a sandwich short of a picnic, he's fobbing you off, isn't he? He's saying, "Stuff you, I'm not coming. Even though I said I was, I'm not coming. I've got something else to do." And likewise, the excuses here in the parable, at best, display kind of a casual carelessness towards the host. At worst, they just indicate a callous indifference, a preference to make financial and family concerns more important than the master's invitation. I mean, it's no wonder when the servant returns to report in verse 21 that the master becomes angry. He knows he's been fobbed off. But look at what he does. He orders his servant to go out throughout the whole town, into its streets and alleys, to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. And when that's done, he tells his servant to go outside the town, into the country lanes, to bring others in, so that his house might be filled. That's exactly the shape of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Like in 15 verse 2, Jesus welcomes sinners. He eats with them. In 15 verse 4, he talks about a man who goes looking for the lost sheep, a woman who searches for the lost coin, a father who embraces his wayward son. You see, unexpected people from unexpected places receiving grace and mercy. Paupers and beggars invited to a royal feast. But the punchline, as it so often does in the parables, comes right at the end in verse 24. "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Who are these people? These people who were invited but refused to come and so miss out. It's the Pharisees, isn't it? It's a hard word for Jesus' host and his friends. You see, rather than humble themselves before the more distinguished guest in their midst, they set themselves up to watch him carefully. Their treatment of the poor and the sick demonstrates that their attitude is completely different to God's attitude. Instead of rejoicing at sinners and tax collectors who gather to hear Jesus, the Pharisees mutter and complain. See, they, like the older son in chapter 15, refuse to enter into the joy of seeing unexpected people from unexpected places, receiving grace and mercy. And so here, throughout this meal, with the questions he asks, with the stories he tells, Jesus is trying to break through to hardened hearts, to confront the Pharisees with a picture of themselves, in an effort to humble them, in an effort to bring them to the place of repentance. But the Pharisees, for all their theological training, for all their knowledge of the scriptures, have forgotten that they too are unexpected recipients of God's grace. All their learning has not resulted in humble hearts. And so Jesus says, I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Words that are chillingly similar to 13 verse 28, where Jesus says, there will be weeping there, gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and those who are first who will be last. Jesus' hard words were an attempt to break through to proud hearts. Do his words need to do the same thing in you this afternoon? Maybe you're thinking, oh, come on. I mean, really? We know you're Irish. We know that must make life difficult at times. We know it must be a trial. But can't you see who you're talking to this morning or this afternoon? Like, we are the students and the faculty of SMBC. Well, that's precisely because I know who I'm talking to that I asked the question. Do Jesus' words need to do the same thing in you this afternoon? I mean, think of the scenario here in Luke 14. Unexpected people from unexpected places receiving grace and mercy, while theologically trained teachers of scriptures grumble and complain and refuse to accept the program. It's not pagans opposing Jesus. It's not advocates of false religion. It's people who know their Bibles. And here's the rub. Theological learning entails great privilege, but also great danger. Because little by little, class by class, essay by essay, grade by grade, you can begin to believe that you have become someone. Knowledge brings power, doesn't it? As people begin to look to you for your advice. People in church come to you with their hard questions, looking for somebody to give them an answer. Your esteem and your respectability can grow. Maybe you've already felt that, even though most of you are in first year. Feel that tugging at your heart. You see, therein lies the danger. So let me ask you this. What has been the result of all your learning? Whether this is your first semester, your last semester, are you more aware now of your need for grace than you were? Is your love for God greater? Is your gratitude more frequently expressed than it used to be? Or are you becoming more and more an arbiter of truth, no longer moved by the mercies of God? You see, when you walk out of chapel, or you walk out of church, you walk out of principal's hour, what is it that's going through your mind? Points of critique for the speaker? Or points in your life in which you need to do business with God? When you hear about illegal immigrants or child molesters claiming to have experienced God, when a Catholic priest talks about the grace of Christ at work in his life, when people with their hands in the air and a song in their heart sing praise to Jesus, is your reaction to go, or do you praise God for unexpected mercy given to unexpected people? I don't for a minute think that I'm advocating some sort of theological fuzziness that distinctions don't matter. No, I teach here at Bible College because I'm convinced that it does matter. Theological rigor, being trained in the Bible, is essential for ministry. But I am saying that salvation is by grace. Unexpected grace. Undeserved. Unbelievable. Scandalous grace. I mean, do you think it's any less scandalous that you would be saved? You see, remembering that, of course, is the way to stave off this danger. To remember that you, too, are one of the unexpected people who is now receiving grace and mercy. You're one of these poor, crippled, blind and lame people, formerly lying in a country lane somewhere, but now invited to a feast. You see, when Jesus said that he had come not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, he was talking about you. So don't allow the privilege of all that you will learn in this place to go to your head. Don't let increased knowledge generate that dangerous forgetfulness of your need of grace. Take heed of the warning here in this passage that the one who exalts himself will be humbled. It's the privilege and the danger. We go hand in hand. Don't be naive. It could be you. But note too the great encouragement that this passage offers. I mean, think of Luke's readers reading this or having it read to them as they gather in church. Just an oddball assortment of non-Jewish, Greek-speaking Gentiles. How wonderful for them to realize that the master of the banquet sent his servant into the streets to look for people like them. And his speaker in verse 15 is exactly right, isn't he? Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. But it's unexpected people from unexpected places who are receiving grace and mercy, an assortment of oddballs, just like you, just like the people in your churches, the people in your Bible study groups, the people on your ministry teams, formerly excluded but now recipients of grace. Let that encourage your heart. Let it awaken afresh joy and gladness. The master of the banquet wants you at his feast. But that grace from the master is not just an end in itself, is not just to be an encouragement. It also must transform the way that we live. Did you notice as we read through this passage the connection between verse 21 and verse 13? In verse 21, it's the master in the parable who says, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." It's very similar to what Jesus tells his host to do, isn't it, in verse 13? When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Unexpected people from unexpected places receiving grace and mercy. That's the way God rolls. That's the way all those who have been touched by his grace ought to roll too. Now, I'm sure you can make verse 13 a metaphor for a whole lot of things. But it also means what it says. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed. Who's the last person you had around for a meal? A friend? Someone from your family? A rich neighbor? Or someone impoverished, crippled, despised? Rejected by society. You see, God's grace to you in Christ must be expressed in grace towards others. So what unexpected person from some unexpected place is going to receive grace and kindness at your table? Who from history would you invite for dinner? Well, Luke has had us join Jesus at his table. Maybe you're glad you weren't hosting the party, but Jesus' words confront us still, don't they? And if Luke were watching here this morning and carefully investigating your life following now, what would he record as your response to Jesus' words? What do you have to write? "He said nothing. She remained silent." Or could he write, "They humbly fell to their knees and did business with God"? Let's pray. Father, the only thing we can do in response to the light that Christ shines upon our hearts is to fall to our knees and cry, "Be gracious to me, a sinner." But thank you for your unending grace and mercy that you pour out on oddballs like us, that you would invite us to your feast. We pray that the reminder of that would transform our hearts, that we would become men and women who extend grace and mercy just as we have received it. May you help us to do that, Father, by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."